You should have your Bibles open to Romans 12, 1 and 2, and we are now getting very close to looking and examining the details of these two verses that has us stopping at a sonship checkpoint to be validated as to authenticity to move on into the sonship curriculum. We come to the point where our Father's gone silent. He's now said all He's going to say. And the two of us stand looking eye to eye at one another, and there is a needful, necessary response that you are accountable for to move toward to your Father, not Him to you, but you to Him, and to come to Him and intelligently, genuinely present your body to Him. As Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that is a major adult commitment decision that you're going to make. The life you will have from now on is comprised of the next two components, one being the negative, that you are not going to be transformed to the, or you're not going to be conformed to this world anymore. And then you have that positive, but you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, as I said at the end of our last lesson, as you more carefully look at verse 1, the way the verse is crafted and each word carefully chosen, there has been included into this presentation three different areas in which a check can be made to where your intelligence, the measure of your intelligence, the measure of your commitment to what you're going to do is going to come out by presenting yourself, not just simply, here I am, let's go, but as a living sacrifice, as holy and as acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And as I said at the end of our last lesson, those three things make it so that this cannot be faked. They are the measures by which the Father has seen to it that the Son can't fake Him out here. And they make it so the Son simply isn't just going to show up and say, well, I'm ready to go because that's what you expect me to say. There's more to it than that. It means that simply a dictionary-type definition of these terms and phrases isn't going to work. This is. I don't know if you thought about this, and maybe it's not even something I should bring out. It's more for me than for you. But especially for those of us, not everybody in here, and the longer we go on, it seems like the fewer there are of us from the old days. But from the old days when my whole ministry was concerning that ICE acronym of teaching you eisagogically, I used all these words that made you really think I was brilliant. Little did you know how stupid I was and still am. Eisagogically, which is the I, that means that you teach everything within the historical setting. That's what eisagogics is. It's teaching the Bible within its historical setting. The C was categorical. You teach in categories. You go through a verse and you hit on a particular doctrine, you teach that doctrine from stem to stern. And then the E in the acronym was exegesis, which is the science of translating the Bible from its, quote, original languages, both the Hebrew, Chaldee, and then in the New Testament, the Koine Greek. So for those of us who came from that to this day, I just want to say this to you. When you come across a verse like this where you have three expressions that form the measure of the Son's intellectual understanding, and that the Father doesn't just want Him to show up and present Himself, but to do it within a particular frame of mind and a particular context, it means that going to the Greek and getting a dictionary-type definition of these terms and phrases. If you go to a Greek dictionary, and I used to do this, and I can write Greek and everything, and in fact, my handwriting in Greek, for some strange reason, is more legible than it is in English. I don't know why that is, but if you go to a Greek lexicon and you go to exegeting these terms, and then you go over each one, what a sacrifice is. You study the doctrine of a sacrifice, holy, you study the doctrine of holiness, acceptability, and you go and approach these things as categories of doctrine and so forth and so on. It means simply that is going to prove to be futile and meaningless in a verse like this. It won't do. It just simply won't do the thing that needs to be done to properly handle Romans 12, 1 and 2. Anyone who exegetes Romans 12, 1 and 2 and teaches it exegetically and categorically cannot possibly understand what it's about. How different that is from 15 years ago. Exegeting Romans 12, 1 and 2 and studying from each dictionary type definition of the word, it seals your fate into the fact that you'll never understand what's going on here. You can't isolate these verses. They all interconnect, and they interface, especially these verses, with what's gone on before. And that also, by the way, means that no one, no Christian, no pastor, teacher, no Bible instructor or Bible teacher can just come along, pick up the Bible, flip over to Romans 12, 1 and 2, and teach Romans 12 and 1 and 2 as a topical sermon and have that effectually work. It is impossible. You can't show up at church on one Sunday and hear the prodigal son, and then the next Sunday the pastor's teaching on Romans 12, 1 and 2 and committing yourself and presenting your body and blah, blah, blah. That It is not just virtually, it is totally impossible for that to do anything. It will not effectually work. It's simply impossible. Those three things, the living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, make it impossible to approach that verse and deal with it that way. It makes it impossible to either intelligently or genuinely do what it says there, if you don't already know what those three things are talking about. You should already know what those three things are about. And if this is taught out of sequence or outside of sonship education, my understanding is you can't possibly understand Romans 12, 1 and 2 outside of sonship. You cannot fully understand it. Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore, if it's taught that way, is nothing more than some very good words accomplishing nothing in your inner man, and at best, you walk away with some false sense of spirituality with no meaning and no lasting benefits to you whatsoever. So these are important, and they're important in its sense, its sequence, its context, and in the overall understanding of sonship education. Those three things form the reasons and are the when you stand there with your father looking at him and him looking at you, they're the very reasons and the manner or the way in which a son presents himself to the father. In other words, he presents himself and identifies himself to his father in connection with those three things. I'm presenting myself as a living sacrifice to you. That's not a surprise to you, Father. It's certainly no surprise to me, but it lets you know that I know what I'm doing. I present myself to you holy, Father. It's not new or surprise to you. It's not new or surprise to me. But that touches upon a critical element that makes you know that I'm responding positively and properly. And I'm presenting myself acceptable to you, Father. Again, you're not surprised or unknowing what that is, and neither am I. But it is my measure of intelligence so that you know I know why I'm doing this and what I'm doing. And you and I can agree that the level of attainment that needed to be achieved in phase one, level one, has been achieved. Let's now go on. That's why they're there. In other words, the son presents himself and identifies himself to his father in connection with those three things. And the only way you can even do that is if phase one, level one, sonship edification has effectually, totally worked within you. And just to be blunt about it, like I haven't been, a son who does not have the full measure of enthusiasm, that's one of the reasons the post-exhortation was all done in this assembly. If you don't have the full measure of ambition and delight and enthusiasm for sonship education, and one who is not therefore crying Abba Father to the full extent that Romans 8, 14 through 39 is designed to produce within you, you can't do this. It's impossible. Those three things touch on all of that. You just can't possibly do it. That's the significance of why we went over what we did in the way we did it. And for the majority of you, I know that this is possible. I've already heard, I've seen the demonstration that you intelligently know what this is. For most of you, this isn't going to be anything new. It's just going to be able to, maybe you haven't fully, it's just fuzzy a little bit where the living sacrifice came in, where the holiness came in, where the acceptableness came in. For some of you, you've probably got it already. You're already there. You can put your finger on the passages and say, this is where I understood this is where I understood that, and that's where I understood that. And for some of you, it's just a matter of making the connection. You go, oh, yeah, well, okay. And there's a small segment of you that you just can't pass this thing. But that's up to you. It's not because it's not possible. It is possible. It's just getting it. But these three things make all that evident. That's the power of what's happening here. And the Father's looking for that kind of intelligent presentation. In other words, the proper positive presentation of a son to his father to get the education underway does not, I repeat, it does not have a son coming to the father. Here we are ready for day one of the class to begin. And he's kind of slouching. You know, and he's just kind of shuffling his feet, crossing his arms, saying, well, Dad, gee, I guess we better get going. That is totally lacking the kind of enthusiasm that's supposed to be here. That's not what's going on. The son is he presents himself just because he doesn't come along and just present himself to his father because he thinks, well, that's what he wants. And he looks at his father and goes, okay, let's get going. That isn't this. This is total intelligence. This is being in sync with, on the same page with, in line with exactly what your father is looking, what's coming through his eyes. You ever look at somebody? I know you have if you've ever been in love. You've seen anticipation in the eyes of someone. You see all that in your father's eyes. He is anticipating this. And you can match it in your eyes for the want of it, the desire of it. Folks, by this time, it's not just want and desire. What is it? Love. You love this. What is there to be repulsed by, withdrawn by, or hesitant in with love? Heavens, it makes people do some things that they just don't sometimes think out too well. I used to say about people who'd come and counsel with me before they get married, if ever a guy needed to be put a pedestal and make a bust of him or something, or make a monument to him, is whoever first came up with that phrase that said love is blind, because in many cases that's true. But it's sometimes just unintelligent. This is intelligent love. This is love that has you with that feverish desire to have this take place that matches your father's to get it underway. And so you're not just coming and saying something that you think your father wants you to say. And I've done that. Man, I'm the one of the biggest ones that did that in my whole family. Because I learned from my brothers and my sisters, don't say that, say this. If you say this to Dad, you're going to get this reaction. So whether I care about it, think of or whatever, I'm going to say this just because I think he wants me to say it. And it kept me out of a lot of trouble. Made my siblings all think that I was specially treated. You know, the youngest always gets, he's the baby and he gets special. No, it's not that. Not that at all. So just, I'm just capitalizing on your goof ups, that's all. But, you know, I'm maybe not be sharp, but I'm not that dumb. But you're not just doing it that way, or just because you think it's the expected thing to do, or you're under the obligation to do it, or whatever. And I want to address that. I might not address it right now. I might wait until Wednesday night. But there is a legitimate, godly reason why you should not just be saying, oh, God made such a sacrifice for me, da-da-da-da-da, so I need to present myself. That's not, folks, that's not what this is about. This is actually, you've seen what's in it for you. Go back. I want to point this out. I might do it again Wednesday night. Flip back to Romans chapter 8. And I want you to see it in black and white to remind yourself of this. This is unlike most Christian dedications, most Christian commitment, that is simply, God did something for me so great, He sent His Son died for me, sacrificed Himself, that's my motivation for presenting myself. That's not the motivation here. I'm not saying it's not part of it, but the full impetus of this is what was accomplished from Romans 8:16 all the way down through verse 25. Your Father deliberately set before your eyes the grandeur of what is in this for you. That's part of what a father does with a son to make him begin to perceive the words of understanding. He sees, how is this going to work for me? That's not ungodly. That's not selfish. That's coming along and capitalizing on what your Father wants you to do. He wants you to be thrilled by the fact that you've got an inheritance and a possibility of a joint inheritance with His Son. And He comes along and tells you about how you're going to be used to liberate the creature from its bondage of corruption there in verse 21. And I want to remind you again by having you come over here at the end of that form of doctrine what He says. Verse 24. He says, for we are saved by hope. He set this before you as your blessed hope. This is your hope. This is your desire. This is your earnest expectation, absolute confidence that you're going to be utilized this way. And he says, for we are saved. There's a salvation about this, saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, but what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Folks, do you remember when we were back there and we went through the fact that He sets a hope before you that fixes your perspective, your attention, and your attitude on that. That's going to be the perspective, the attitude of my life from now on. So it's not something to draw back from and say, well, I don't know, I'm just doing this because... you're supposed to be doing this because you see something, a benefit for you. But it's godly desire. It's not selfish. It's not ungodly. It's what your Father expects you to do. It's not to only understand the sacrifice that He made, but you see, there's nothing, everything else I could do comparatively pales. There's no comparison to this. And my job and my family and my husband, my wife, my kids, my education, my occupation, whatever it is, all works to be able to give me proving ground for the overall reason why I'm on this earth, and that's to be trained by my Father in a vocation to be able to work with Him in the heavenlies and do business with Him. So that is to be something that is in your mind as you present yourself. I see what's in this for me. Nothing has been offered to me like this. So, rather than having that, you know, kick in your feet, aw shucks, I don't know what to do, I guess it's expected that I say let's get going type attitude, the kind of presentation here in Romans 12, 1 and 2 is one that demonstrates, it's demonstrative, it demonstrates that there is an intelligent understanding and appreciation for the magnificence of what sonship is all about. And that's what's comprising those three things. That's the magnificence of what sonship is all about. And for that magnificence of what's going to take place from this point on as the education gets underway and as it makes it so I'm not conformed to this world, but I'm transformed by the renewing of my mind. and presenting yourself to your Father as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, can only come about and can only be expressed by you as a son in whom that godly enthusiasm genuinely exists. Because those things are the result, living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. Those are the result of thinking about and having your mind occupied with what your Father has taught you in your godly sanctified position in Christ and throughout phase one of level one, sonship edification. Now that's the kind of approach that needs to be made to these two verses. I've gone into all of Wednesday night and all that I've said today to be up in that plane as I talk about it. Look at the overall design of it. You have three components to it. And the first one is designed to make the presentation of our bodies genuine and intelligent. And the other two components are designed to indicate to our Father that we agree with Him what is going to comprise our lives from now on. One that negative, one that positive. And our lives are going to bear that mark from now on. Well, I guess it's time to stop talking about the verses and start looking at them in detail. So for the remainder of our time this morning, let's begin looking at the details of Romans 12:1. We'll take that off there, and in fact, let's go back. Sorry. All right. The first part of Romans 12:1. Let's take a look at these words. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." Let's see if we can get this far. Paul comes along. There's no reason to go to the Greek. We've got a perfect translation in the English. He begins with "I." And as I have said before in the introduction to these things, here once again we have the Apostle Paul stepping out of his mouthpiece-type role with God as the apostle and communicator of the sonship doctrine, and he takes on this kind of third party, this neutral, independent role where there's me, or you, and the Father, and then Paul comes along, and he's kind of the in-between guy here, and he's kind of looking at you and me, and he says, it's your move. And he steps outside that ordinary role and he does the beseeching or the exhorting for us to make the next move and to go to our Father, present ourselves to Him in order to get the education underway. And then we have this peculiar word that none of us probably use in our everyday life. We have this word beseech. I like the word beseech. What is your understanding? You tell me, what does beseech mean? To what? To warn? Yeah. Implore? Good. Request? Right. For a purpose? Yeah. Good. See, you know, it's interesting that there's a lot of words that we don't use all the time, and in some cases, never. And yet we know what, it's almost innate, we know what it means. Beseech is a compound, right? See two words there, right? Be and seech. Now, I don't know if you've done any seeching lately. A seech is a form of our English word seek. And you are, if ever you put a B in front of something, I don't mean the letter B, I mean a B-E. What do you do to it? What are you doing to the word? If I call you my loved one or my loved, that's one thing. But if I call you my beloved, you're personalizing it. That's good. And what? Yeah. Yeah. What are you doing to it, though? There's one other aspect that's critical with when you have a B-E in front of a word. There you go. You make it intense. You may love somebody, but if they're your beloved, that kind of puts it in an intensified, specialized category. And it's a very intense form of seeking. Now, this seek, which becomes seech, comes down to us to where when we put it all together, it's going after someone. You're kind of seeking someone to do something. It's a like some of you said, it's a word that means to entreat someone or to earnestly beg someone. Someone said implore or make an earnest request. Now that's just a dictionary type definition of the word beseech. But it's got this, the B has this earnestness to it. It has this intensity of imploring or make an earnest request. Granted, beseech is a term that is commonly not used very much today. It, though, hasn't fallen entirely out of use. You do find it cropping up here and there. And just as so many words that get updated in your Bibles or your modern English translations or retranslated, in this case, to some vastly inferior idea that some inferior grammarian had as to what is easier to understand or what is a best choice or whatever, the word beseech here carries a shade of meaning that makes it the most excellent choice for what Paul is doing here to ask, make this asking or this seeking of a request on your part to do something. There's a shade of meaning beseech has that makes it the excellent choice for this context. And if you go to a really good dictionary of synonyms like crab synonyms, you'll find what the shade of meaning that's so important here is about. Beseech is an intensive verb. It's an intensive verb meaning to seek something strongly. In other words, to strongly seek your proper, and that's what he's doing. He is seeking for your proper and positive response to your father in this context. So one of the reasons why beseech is so appropriate here. But more than that, beseech is a species of an intensive way of asking. When the context indicates an urgent necessity for some action to be at hand, you beseech. And that's exactly where you find yourself at the critical junction of the sonship checkpoint. You're now at an urgent crossroads where there's an absolute urgent necessity for you to present your body to your father and get going. Beseeching in particular is done, listen, either by friends or by equals. You don't, a general does not tell a private, he does not beseech a private. He commands him. Beseech is done on a level playing field. You see what Paul's done? He stepped out of his role of apostle for a moment. And now he's beseeching you as an equal son. He's a son, and you're a son. He's a son, and you're a daughter. And he's beseeching you on that equal level playing field. So beseeching is always done by an equal party. Kindly, but forcefully. And it's never done, beseeching is never done as one pulling rank on somebody or pulling authority over another person to get them to do something. It's putting it on that level playing field. And all of those little nuances and those shades of meaning perfectly fit the context of this situation where a father and two adult sons now stand. I say two. They're looking at each other, and you, your father, the other son is the Apostle Paul himself. He views himself now in a beseeching role as an adult son himself. In other words, if Paul is a son of his father and you're a son of his father, what does that make you and Paul? I beseech you, therefore, brethren. That's why you have brother there. Everything fits the context. And he's viewing himself as that in this third role, this third independent party role that he's taking. And so you've got you, the father, the Apostle Paul, and he's beseeching now this other you, adult son, to make the next move and present yourself to your father for instruction. Now what I'm going after here in zeroing in on this is to put the issue of Paul's beseeching us in that proper context. And of course, that proper context is that of sonship edification. That's what he's seeking for in the context of. And I say that, not that some of you would never, some of you are probably wondering, why did he just say that? I don't get it. I say that, not that some of you would ever know this. If I never said what I'm about to say, most of you would never know. But this isn't just going to this assembly. This is going out over the internet, and there's a whole bunch of folks listening who have kind of grown up in quote-unquote graced circles. They've been very familiar for years with those who teach the Word of God rightly divided. And I say what I say here about the word beseech to ward off a problem that arises in those circles. Because though you may not ever know this, there's a bunch of Bible teachers out there, and I mean Bible teachers who rightly divide the Word the way we do. Understand it's Paul's epistles, that the dispensation of grace began not at Pentecost, but in Acts 9. There's a lot of folks out there who rightly divide the Word of truth, sadly, who don't pay attention as they should to context. And they pay certainly no mind whatsoever to sonship. They just see sonship, they'll acknowledge it, it's nothing new to them, but they see it merely as an event. They don't see it as the status and context under which you're going to live out the rest of your life. So when they come to a verse like this, when they're not paying attention to either context or sonship edification, they always like to point out the fact, they say, Paul's beseeching us. See, right there. Paul's beseeching us. And they say things like, he's not coming along and commanding you. Paul doesn't command you. He beseeches you. And they love to come to Romans 12, 1, and show you that Paul beseeches you. He doesn't command you. And the reason for that is because they'll come along and say something like that he commands us because he beseeches us because a command would be like we were back under Israel's law program, and that we're not under law, we're no longer under law, but we're under grace, and by being under grace, we're no longer commanded to do anything anymore. Now, they may not say it quite that blunt, but that's the gist of what they'll do when they jump on Romans 12, 1 here, and that word beseech. And they're not seeing it either in the context, nor are they seeing it through the understanding of sonship, which is the context. And so they just come along and make statements like that. Well, today in this dispensation of grace, we're not commanded because we're not under the law. I guess they haven't seen the over a dozen that I just counted up passages in which Paul says, I command you, I command you, I command you, I command you. Remember my commandments. Brrr, gives me a shiver. Makes me think I'm under the law again. You are. You're under your father's law. You're not under Moses' law. You're not under Israel's program. This is the trap that we got to be aware of, that when we think, just listen, I'll say it personally. Just when I think I have a term or phrase of the Bible that I have standardized, God trips me up every time. He'll show me another place where it's used in an entirely different way. And so just like when we get upset with some folks who say, every time I see water, I see baptism. And every time I see baptism, I see water. Every time I see church, it's us, the body of Christ. Just as we get short with that kind of thing, we have to understand and appreciate as well that commanding or commandment or a command is all part of a father instructing a son. It's one of the reasons why when you go back in the book of the Proverbs, You'll see David telling Solomon to pay attention to the commands of him and his mother. So there's no reason to get your shorts in a knot just because you think you come across the word command in Paul's epistles and you think, oh no, you start getting apoplectic because you think we're going back under the law. By the way, folks, I don't know if you realize this or not, but I've actually gotten some feedback from some that there has been, and I want to say this carefully because I certainly am not going after anybody, so I'm not going to divulge any details about it. But it's just interesting because I don't hear, nor did I ever think about, every possible question that could arise in a Christian's mind when it came to sonship edification. So it's interesting to hear now that the word's kind of getting out. I mean, there's folks contacting me from places I've never even heard of before who have come across sonship and pastors who want to know about it. And one of the comments that was made to a fella, it wasn't his criticism, it was a comment that came from his assembly when he was talking to them about sonship edification and about it had to do with this statement: sonship education demands your participation. Guess what somebody said? They rejected that on the basis of guess why? Who said the law? Yeah. Somebody thought that sounded like he was putting them under legalism. Which just goes to show that most people will try to figure out any way whatsoever to only be able to deal with God while they're in church and not have to do it outside. That's ridiculous. Because you know, as a son, you can walk away from this any moment you want to. You're free. But that's the kind of thinking that's out there, that's hypersensitive about anything like this, where you can get some negative response based upon trying to connect this with something because it seems unpleasant to have to say, this requires your attention and it requires more than you just sitting in class. This demands your participation. And there's nothing law of Moses in that. I mean, heavens, you mean your whole Christian life has nothing, it's nothing? It's got to be, there's some substance to it. But anyway, I'm just saying that as to, it's just interesting, some of the new little things that I hear that's just interesting to me, how it's perceived. But the fact of the matter is, this is not coming along saying that Paul is beseeching us because it's a matter of dispensation. Paul isn't beseeching because of some kind of dispensational issue. It's a sonship issue as to why he's beseeching. And to fully appreciate that, instead of only appreciating about 20% of what those kind of people would appreciate it, you've got to have that contextual sonship frame of reference. Well, anyway, you see the Apostle Paul, as I indicated at the beginning of our last lesson, as you read down through Romans 12, he once again steps back into his authoritative mouthpiece role in verse 3 when he talks about, I say through the grace given unto me. That's his authoritative role as the instructor. He steps back into that and on throughout the instruction of our four decision-making skills all the way down through Romans 15:7. And once Paul hits verse 3 in Romans 12 and on, he doesn't beseech you anymore. As I said, it's all direct instruction, authoritative instruction as that surrogate father. Do this, do that. Think this, don't think that. The truth is, the word beseech is the Apostle Paul's cue. That's a cue or a signal to you and I that we're being dealt with as adult sons. I beseech you. And as an adult, you're now being exhorted or intensely asked to do what is necessary, which is to present yourself to your father in such a way so that your father can acknowledge along with you that all the information contained in Phase 1, Level 1 Sonship Edification has effectually worked and you're now genuinely ready to go on with the formal education. So he says, I beseech you. That's, by the way, that's important. Who's the you there? Let me put it this way. If you just cracked your Bible open and you were going to prepare this and teach this in a Sunday school class, who would the you be? All what? Yeah, all believers. Now, who is the you really? Is it all believers? No. See, you can teach God's word. You're thinking contextually. Who's the you? Sons. It's not just every believer. This is not directed to, beseeched to, expected of, or required of just an average Christian who really is justified unto eternal life by the fact that he's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as his only and all-sufficient Savior, believing that he died for him, was buried, and arose again. This is you as a son. Can you define it any further? Who's gone through all of Phase 1, Level 1 of Sonship Edification. That's the you. Isn't it nice how you can handle the word and you think contextually and take little words like you, and you can start wringing out of them some of the richness that's there, and you find the golden, you don't just find the golden nuggets, which is what this one Greek writer wrote his book, was golden nuggets, all from the Greek. He's got nuggets, you've got the whole mine. I beseech you, and that's you as a son who has accomplished Phase 1, Level 1 Sonship Education, that's not just any old Christian, I beseech you, therefore. What does that indicate to you?
This whole thing rests upon what we've studied and gone through before.
Mm-hmm.
All the way from, I thought it was Romans 6 up to
that. Yep. The therefore is there for something, and it is looking back, just as Cecil said, all the way over your sonship education in Phase 1, Level 1, and really all the way back from the point that you began your sanctified position in Christ in Romans 6, 1. I beseech you, therefore, in view of that, in light of all that, in regard to that all up, working, running, effectually the way the Father designed it to do. Anybody else see something peculiar about the word therefore? Yeah, it's a conclusion, but I'm not talking about the meaning of the word or what it stands for. I'm talking about something grammatically. Yeah, it's not the first or the second word of the sentence. It's the 1, 2, 3, 4th word in. By the way, that's one of the things that grabbed my attention when I very first looked at this verse. Now, the word therefore, outside of all the nuances we just talked about, which are all right, this is really more of a side issue. It's a little commercial. But it's shoved... By the way, the King James translators did this. They're the ones that did this. Normally, if I'm writing and I'm going to conclude a matter, I would put therefore as the first word. Therefore, da-da-da-da-da. Or maybe the second. When therefore you da-da-da-da-da-da-da, blah, blah, blah. But here, the translators shoved the word therefore, boom, 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 into the fourth slot. And again, I know you're not taught this in modern grammar. I mean, heavens, most teachers are just grateful that some kid can actually, you know, ask where the bathroom is. You know, and I don't know if you saw this or not. I'm not trying to make, well, yeah, I am. But there was a bus that was like hijacked here recently. I don't know if you saw this on the news. Did you hear the people on the bus talking about what happened? I could barely understand those people. I mean, the grammar that they were using to communicate, if I was that poor reporter, my jaw would be on the ground like, I've never heard tenses being completely used wrong, and oh my land, I just thought, these people, did they go through any school at all? I mean, I'm not saying I'm spitting polished order or any of those things, or writer, but I don't talk like that anyway. The translators, and you don't get this taught to you today, obviously, but there's a special, it's a technique of the English language where the word, actually the word in the Greek is the little three-letter word oun, O-U-N, oun. And in the Greek, the word oun, the word therefore, is the second word in this verse. Our Bible is not translated word for word. It doesn't, all other languages, even if you've had any Spanish or Mexican Spanish, isn't it? You know that word orders are different. And that's true not only in Spanish, but it's true in all languages, that word order gets shifted around. So in the Greek, you have the word un, or therefore, the second word. The translators shoved it two more words in. I beseech you, therefore. I point that out because it's a technique of our English language that's peculiar about the word therefore. And we have it in our King James Bible, whereby when you see a verse, the more you see the word therefore being shoved into the verse, the more words it gets shoved into the verse, for each word, you're going up a level in intensity and force and importance. It's a little trick or technique of the English language where you're able to take therefore, place it farther into a sentence, or in our case, into a verse, to place greater emphasis and greater force and more importance to underscore. Notice there's not a single place that I know of anyway, that you have words like highlighted and underlined in your Bible. This is a way to highlight something. This is a way to come along and emphasize the force and to underscore the importance of what's being said. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And brethren underscores the brotherhood of sons. That's the context of that word, brethren. It underscores the brotherhood of sons. Paul is now looking at you as an equal participant, as a son himself to another adult son. And it points up our association and our alliance as brothers. And I don't know, I know that there's a lot that even in my mouth, it's distasteful about talking about you or another Christian as my brother or my sister, and it's just because of so many years of that being used in such a phony way by most Christians. Brother this and brother that's I, by the way, I use these words. I used to never use that expression. I do today. There are a handful of people that I look at and I will call them my brother. But it's a term in which, not just as fellow believers or Christians, but as specific to this context, as fellow sons, of fellow sons who have completed their first phase of level one of our Heavenly Father, it's not a word to be used lightly or thrown around as Christian language or Christian jargon that makes you people think that you're spiritual because you call them brother this and sister that. And like I said, I know the word has been abused more than it's than anything to where it's just distasteful for most Christians to say that. But it's so nice to be able to come along, and it's so wonderful to be able to come along and utilize it intelligently and recognize that you are, as that son of your father, a brother of mine. You are a sister of mine. And I think to steal, and that's what I'm doing, but to steal a term that is used in the world And they steal from us all the time, so I don't mind stealing one back from them. In the best and truest sense of the word, or words, we are a band of brothers. And it's a privilege to be in a band of brothers who will together undergo the rigors of this education together. And all that the adversary could throw at us together. And to know that one day this grand opportunity to be educated as our Father's sons is going to be manifest as to the glory that shall be revealed in us, that our Father has reserved to reveal glory in us, that the rest of the body of Christ can only be onlookers of. And we are, in I think a more true sense than any military, a band of brothers. But also it indicates, with the use of the word beseech, along with that, it's the appropriate term, as I said, to describe the quality of the bond, that equal quality of bond that exists between Paul, who is stepping into this independent neutral role, and us as the sons who are making this adult decision. So we have, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now we're out of time, but beginning on Wednesday night, and you need to be thinking about this, the next phrase, by the mercies of God. And again, the operative, most obvious thing there is that the word mercy is plural. It's not singular. The mercies. That, ladies and gentlemen, is pointing at something very specific. And there is a biblical parallel passage. It doesn't parallel as far as sonship, but it parallels as to the use of the word mercy in the plural, that maybe between now and Wednesday you can go and check that out. If you've got a concordance or a lexicon, you'll be able to find it, where that word mercies in the plural occurs again. And you'll begin to realize this isn't talking about, and by the way, this is critical, why? What is the basis upon which Paul beseeches you? The mercies of God. And that ain't just coming along saying, I'm asking you to do this because God's so great, God's so good, God's so merciful. That's not what that's about. That is something specific that can be called, when you look at this, 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 and this, you can box those up together and say, that's the mercies of God. And that forms the basis upon which I am beseeching you. Every single step of this is done with reason, understanding, intelligence, and genuineness behind it. There is no way ever I could have written something like this. This is perfection. What you're looking at in these two verses is, it's that way throughout all God's Word. But folks, you can say that you have been looking at perfection, because this is it. Every word is designed to do something to make that presentation genuine and intelligent to your Father. We'll begin by looking at the mercies of God on Wednesday night and working our way through this first component, and look forward to getting back underway on Wednesday. So with our heads back,